And we're just continuing our journey through 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we've come to those interesting verses that we'll be looking at tonight. I'll just read them for you. He says, but verse 9 of chapter 4, he says, but as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed, you do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. And we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more, and that you study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that you may have lack of nothing. So here we come to the last of these appeals to Paul in terms of the Christian life. As he says earlier on, it's talking about sanctification in verse 3 and verse 4, and we've looked at the last couple of weeks at several aspects of sanctification. And he goes on after talking, he then goes in the next verses to talk about the coming of the Lord. And then he finishes the letter by giving them more encouragement. And these encouragements are couched in the gospel. They're couched in the truth. They are couched in what he says in chapter 3 again and again and again. He talks about the faith. He's actually proclaimed who the Lord God is. He's proclaimed how he comes and saves his chosen sinners by bringing the gospel and causing that gospel to work with power and effectively in their hearts. And he then is encouraged when he hears this news from a far country. He's down in Corinth, and Timothy and Silas have come with news from Macedonia, further up in Greece, and they've come news with these people loving each other, these people standing fast. And Paul in chapter 3 verse 8 says, now we live. For him as an apostle, it is life, if you stand fast in the Lord. Stand fast in that faith. And you stand as one. You stand together for the hope of the gospel. And that gospel is a gospel that comes from a God who is love, and a God who is light. And God's children are brought out of that kingdom of darkness, and they're transferred into a kingdom of light. And we see him who loved us. We see him who loved us from everlasting. And we see him who not only loves, but he loves powerfully and effectually. And as Jeremiah 31 says, he actually draws his people to himself. And there is a genuine, real love, isn't it? We love him because he first loved us. And we love him. In loving him, the expression of that love in this world is that there is a love for our brethren, isn't it? We actually love. We really do love our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, says 1 John chapter 2. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. We lay down the things that we'd have of our lives in this flesh, and we lay them down. We lay them down in the service and love of our brothers. We ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. Perfect love casts out fear. I love how John, the apostle of love as he's called, he writes to the people there, and they're in the same sort of straits that the believers have been in throughout time, aren't they? There they are in Ephesus and in those surrounding churches, and they are harassed by false teachers. They are torn about, who do you follow? And then he writes in 1 John to the elder, as an elder, as an old man, he writes to the elect lady, a church and her children whom I love in the truth. And not only I, but also they that have known the truth, for the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. He rejoices, like Paul, greatly that I found thy children walking in the truth. He is delighted. And so Paul, in these verses here before us, reminds these Thessalonians, he's really reciting what is happening in their lives, isn't he? He's reciting what happened to them when he came. He's reciting and bringing to remembrance who he was among them. He's bringing them to remembrance of who God was revealed to them and what he did in their lives. And he says, and as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you. And then he has this great statement. For you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. He reminds them again, doesn't he, that what they see before them in terms of their experience and in terms of their then ongoing love for each other, that it's actually the source is God, isn't it? God sustains it. Relationships are of God. They're created by him, they're sustained by him, and they're grown by him. And they're based on that spiritual foundation on it. God is the Father of these people. They are his family. Christ Jesus is our Saviour and our Redeemer, and he's our husband. And the Holy Spirit comes with power, and he takes the things of the Lord Jesus, and he reveals and he regenerates. He creates life where there was no life. He makes known and he comforts and he guides. And it's not for nothing that the scriptures are just full of encouragement for us to look to the source of that love and then look to that love being fulfilled amongst the people. We are, brothers and sisters in Christ, going to spend eternity together. One day soon, eternity is laid out before us. I love what John 13 says, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And he holds it up before the world, by this shall all men know, if you have, know that you are my disciples. Know that you are my learners. Know that you've been taught, if you love one for another. We looked last week, I think it was, at these commandments of God, the commandments of the kingdom. We love the commandments of God, aren't they? Because the commandments of God come with the power of God. He does all things according to his will. And so when he commands, he's revealing his will. What he commands is what he grants. That's the new covenant, isn't it? I will and they shall. God will do his work. God will do what he's done to these people. He'll come into a place of darkness and he'll bring light and he'll bring life and he'll bring a new creation. And that's why God's children, Paul talks about them standing fast in the faith. In the faith, and he's talking about a noun, doesn't he? A faith is a set of truths about the Lord Jesus and who he is and how he saves his people. And John uses similar words, doesn't he? It's love in the truth. It's love that's founded on the declaration of the gospel, the revelation of who our God is and how he saves, Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's love in the truth. And there are warnings, aren't they, in Romans 12. He says, don't let your love be unfeigned. Let love be genuine, Romans 12:9. Don't let love be hypocritical. To be a hypocrite is to put on a mask, to pretend to be something that we are not. In Colossians chapter 4, you have a long list of admonitions and encouragements in the Christian life, and one of the strongest in the Greek in terms of command is don't lie to one another. Real love is a love that is unfeigned. 1 Timothy 1:5 says, now the end of the commandment, now the goal, now the purpose of the commandment is love out of a pure heart. Well, how do you get a pure heart? God purifies the hearts of his people by faith. Love out of a pure heart and a good conscience. How do you have a good conscience, a sprinkled conscience? You can read about it in Hebrews 10:14. A conscience that's been cleansed. A conscience that has been washed. Sorry, it's Hebrews 9:14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge, purify your consciences from dead works to serve the living God. Purified consciences. That's the end of the commandment. That's the goal. Does God achieve his goals? He does. Pure hearts, good conscience, and faith unfeigned, unhypocritical. So he commends these Thessalonians. They're not hearing anything new in these admonitions. They're just hearing a reciting of what's happening around them. He says their labour of love, their work of faith, and their patience of hope in the sight of God. And he tells them again why. Why does this happen? Because you are taught of God. Oh, what a great teacher our God is. He teaches in ways that are extraordinary. He teaches in ways that bring his people to an experience of that truth. We know the truth in fact, and we experience the truth in reality. When God teaches, people get the lessons. There's John, the Lord Jesus quotes Isaiah 54 twice in the New Testament, and he quotes it in Jeremiah again. This idea that God's children are taught of God. I love how Isaiah 54 puts it. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, said the Lord, who has mercy on thee. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest and not comforted. These Thessalonians went through serious trials. They were afflicted, troubled, and Paul was anxious about them. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colours and lay thy foundations with sapphires, and I will make thy windows agates and thy gates carbuncles and thy borders of pleasant stones. And all thy children, Zion, shall be taught of the Lord, and the result of him teaching is, and great shall be the peace of thy children. In righteousness shalt thou be established, for thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near thee. Behold, they shall surely gather together, but not by me. Whosoever shall gather against thee shall fall for thy sake. Behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire and bringeth forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the waster to destroy. And then he finishes that passage by saying, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. And then he finishes with these wonderful words, and their righteousness is of me. Their righteousness is of me. Love unfeigned. Love founded in the truth. Love based upon the gospel. Love that joins his people together And as we saw in Colossians some considerable time ago, he actually knits them together, doesn't he? They're knitted together. They're rooted and built up in him, and they are knitted together. This whole body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increases with an increase from God. The Lord Jesus will see his commandment fulfilled. He will see the fruit of his great suffering, and God brings his ambassadors to teach his people, to remind his people of what's happened to them, remind his people of who their God is, and remind his people as ambassadors of Christ, remind his people of what he's doing amongst them. God teaches. That's the first lesson in these verses. Brotherly love is incredibly important. It's just the natural outworking of a God whose spirit works in the people. And that's exactly what he says in the next verse, doesn't he? And indeed you do it. He's just commending them for what is actually happening in all their lives. And this is a love toward all the brethren. It's a love towards the brethren in the church, and it's a love that reaches out into that whole region of Macedonia. And that's what's come back to Paul, hasn't he? That this gospel that he planted there in much affliction and brought with it much affliction into their lives has resulted in these people, in spite of all that opposition, being knitted together, and the fame of this church has gone out to all of Macedonia, and now it's reached all the way down to Paul in Corinth. And no doubt he would have been talking about it in his messages to that Corinthian church. It reached out. He commends them, effectively, what he does, doesn't he? He commends them for their evident love, and he reminds them that with the commands from God comes the power from God. It's all the evidence that all these promises of God, all these promises, can we take all of the promises in the New Testament, can we take all of the commands of the New Testament, and can we read them as promises? Under the New Covenant, we must read them as promises. That is the sea in which they swim, and swim delightfully and live. It's the air in which they fly like birds. It's how they work in the lives of God's people. They are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. As he says to them in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, he says, this word of power works effectively in you who believe. Our God reigns. Our God reigns. Our God is the preserver, and he is the sanctifier of his people. And he goes on to say that you increase more and more. This faith of theirs towards God is spread abroad. He wants it now to echo out, as the words indicate, that many more may be encouraged and strengthened in the faith because of the Lord's work in their lives. How does it increase? How does it excel? It increases as God's children are growing together, just like those bones and those ligaments and sinews in a body, as it's exercised, grow, and they become stronger and stronger and stronger through the exercise of faith in their lives. We grow together, we excel, we increase, we become more knowledgeable, don't we, of the lives of our brothers and sisters. We become more knowledgeable of the struggles they have, more knowledgeable of the joys they have, more knowledgeable of the trials that they're going through. We become more understanding. As God works in our lives, we don't have a problem seeing our brothers as better than ourselves. We see ourselves, like Paul, as the chief of sinners. And we become, as God exercises us, more and more able to bring the gospel to each other. to cause our brothers and sisters, by God's Spirit working amongst us, that we actually stand firm, like a little baby has all the joints and the ligaments and everything is there in a little baby. And it takes them 6 or 8 months before they can crawl. It takes them 12 months or more before they can walk. And it takes them years before they can run and play football and be strong. And that's what's happening in the lives of these people, isn't it? As they're exercised, those things that are evident there are grown by God, knitted together. We bear one another's burdens. No one suffers in the family of God alone. We suffer together. We are led by God because of his great forgiveness of us, to be forgiving. Love delights in overlooking and forbearing the sins of our brothers and sisters. It may mean that we are exercised to say words of admonishment in love. I love what Galatians 6 says about a brother. It says, brethren, Galatians 6:1, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. And you then consider yourself. You are, when you see your brothers and sisters struggle and fall, you are seeing the evidence of the weakness of your own flesh. You're not immune and you're not above those things. Considering thyself, lest thou be also tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfil the law of Christ. Christ's laws, his commands, his will is fulfilled. And we stir one another up to love and good works. And we come before that throne of grace with our brothers and sisters on our hearts. And we carry them there to that place where we can obtain mercy. And we pray for the Lord to work in their hearts, increasing more and more. More and more. I love the way the Lord likens himself and likens his people to vines. The one thing that vines can't do is support themselves. The best they can do on their own is crawl along the ground. They need, when they support each other, they actually grow in blackberry bushes. Many of you have seen them as big and as high as this building almost. And how do they get there? In and of themselves, they are weak. We are a vine. We are like sheep. And he sees these people standing together in the truth of the gospel, standing as one, and he rejoices and he encourages them, as he always does. He sees God's work in their lives and he encourages them and says, the Lord is at work. He's begun a work. He's promised to sustain and to finish that work. He will do it. So firstly, we see that it's God who works and God who teaches. And this body of God's saints is grown together. In verse 11, he says, and that you study to be quiet. It really means to be ambitious or labour for peace. Or it can also be translated as love the honour to be quiet. Or rest and live in silence, not to be noted or to be noted. Let the world pass by. We live in this world where there are so many things that exercise the mind of people. And this last week or so, someone sent me a video from a church in another part of this country, and there was the pastor telling people that, you know, there's no one in the world, we've got to support some movie that's coming out at the moment, and we've got to stand fast in this stuff, and we've got to deal with abortion and all these other issues. The church's one issue is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are environmental things, and God's children need to care for this creation because it belongs to our Creator. We're not to trash God's creation. And we are to care about what happens in our society. But there is a world out there that's entangled in all sorts of things. God's people are to be entangled in the gospel. And we're not to just get ourselves tied up in all the issues of the world. Let the world pass on by before you as you keep your eyes on the high calling of Christ in his new creation. It's an honour, says Proverbs 20 verse 3, it's an honour for a man to cease from strife, but every fool will be meddling. And Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:6, he says, godliness with contentment is great gain. Let the world and let the religious world fight their little battles. Our job, have our eyes fixed on a city whose builder and maker is God. He's on his way back. Abraham had all of that land of Canaan, and he says there is no building, there's no foundation here, there's no city here. He was caused in faith to be involved and to look for a city whose builder and maker is God. So study to be quiet, he says. Be ambitious for peace. And do your own business. Do your own business. Mind your own affairs. 1 Peter 4:15 says, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other man's matters. We are called upon at times to be involved when they come into our lives, to be concerned about the affairs of others, and especially our brothers and sisters. But there are things that come into our lives, and at that time we are to give ourselves and to care about it and to do it. But our doing and our suffering and our standing together ought to be kept in the sphere of our calling. We have a high calling. We have a spiritual calling. Paul warns Timothy as he's about to meet his end. He says, you be as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, and no man that's involved in a war gets entangled in the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. We're called to the gospel. Let the gospel issues, the things that matter to the gospel of the Lord Jesus, be the things that we make our business. And let's be quiet. And let the world, and especially the religious world, go its way and fight its little battles and win its little wars and make its noise. Our job is about the gospel. So we have a teacher. We have a body that grows. We have a new kingdom. And in that new kingdom, that's what matters. There's one thing that matters, and that's our Saviour. You see, he enjoins them to work with your own hands as we commanded you. In 2 Thessalonians we find that these people had possibly misunderstood the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And some of them had downed tools. They thought, well, if he's coming back tomorrow, if he's coming back next week, why do anything? What's the point of working? Everything I'll do is going to be burnt up and destroyed. There's only one thing that matters, and I'll wait for him. I'll sit on my haunches and wait for him. Paul reminds them again in 2 Thessalonians. He says, even when we were with you, we command, 2 Thessalonians 3:10, we commanded you that if anyone would not work, neither should he eat. It's pretty simple. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they should work and eat their own bread. And you, brethren, be not weary in doing well. Do good towards all men, and especially to the household of believers. People who find themselves without things before them to do will find themselves in the hands of meddling in other people's affairs, and it's not our job. It's not our task. It's not caring for and loving our brothers. And also, God's children seek opportunity to proclaim the gospel, and we seek opportunity that we proclaim that gospel and we adorn that gospel with our lives, that you may walk honestly, you may walk decently toward them without. Those who are on the outside, those who are outside of the church. And that doesn't mean anything about monastic isolation, that somehow if you separate yourselves from the world, that you will be purer and you will be more holy by doing so. The problem's not there, the problem's in the hearts of people. But it's a spiritual, it's not that sort of isolation. It's a spiritual heart devotion towards the things of the Lord. We don't want for the gospel to be spoken ill of. We don't want for the Lord Jesus to be spoken ill of by the way we conduct ourselves with the people outside. It's simple, isn't it? It's simple. And it's what God does in the lives of his people, as he brings them together and he knits them together and he grows them in the gospel. You walk honestly, that you may have lack of nothing, that you won't be a beggar, that you'll be a giver, that you'll have things to share with others. Our God feeds the sparrows, and he sustains his own, and often through those he blesses abundantly. The Church of God is not in need. The Church of God was remarkable. In the Roman Empire, 50% of the Roman Empire were slaves, and they lived in cities, huge cities in abject squalor. And it was said of the Christians by Tertullian in the 3rd century that not only did they look after all of their own poor, but they fed half the poor of the Roman Empire. And Christianity spread in remarkable ways as God's children proclaimed the gospel and lived that gospel in a world that's incredibly difficult. Our God feeds the sparrows, sustains the sparrows, and he looks after his own. The church cares for its own. We want to walk honestly with them without. We want to walk without hypocrisy with them without. We don't want to walk before them with some sort of feigned self-righteousness and some sort of mask of love as it's proclaimed in this world. Christian love is strong love. Christian love is a love in the truth. Christian love is a love that moves God's children to stand like these people did, like Paul did. He got bashed around in Philippi and he comes straight to Thessalonica and he suffers there and he's kicked out and he's sent to Berea. And Christian love, love for the glory of God and love for the children of God. He suffers all things, he says, for the sake of the elect. And for their sakes, he lived before them, as we saw in chapter 1. He lived before them in a way which would give them an example. And then he sees this happening in their lives. How was he sustained? He says, I am what I am by the grace of God. God creates. God joins together and creates bodies of believers. And God sustains them. And even our struggles and our difficulties and even our sins give us opportunity for the Lord to reveal his grace. Think of our brother David, that great sin. But what great grace was revealed to David? What a great word from God to David when Nathan came to him and says, "The Lord has taken away your sin." What a great word of the gospel to bring to our brothers and sisters when we stumble and fall. Our struggles and our difficulties give us opportunity to proclaim the grace of our Lord, to proclaim his faithfulness. He's faithful. He'll carry you. He'll sustain you. I love the way this letter finishes. He says, "The very God of peace sanctify you." This is chapter 5, verse 23. "The very God of peace sanctify you wholly." Sanctify you perfectly, it means. Sanctify you completely. "And I pray, God, your whole spirit, soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." When I was studying that verse in the Greek today, I love the way that sentence is structured in the Greek. He gives all of those words that we've read there. And then at the very end, the last word is preserved. I love the way God has written these scriptures. Preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus. And look what he says next. "Faithful is he that calleth you." Where does this power come from? Who makes you to differ? What have you earned that you haven't received from him? "Faithful is he that calleth you, who will also do it." God is the source and the sustainer of all grace. And Paul encourages these believers to look to him. Just come back to chapter 4 and we'll just look at some of the character of our God that's revealed. He has a family, verse 1 of chapter 4. He has a family which are brethren. He is a God who's pleased. He's a God who really feels. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. I take it that means that he's incredibly pleased with faith. Faith that he gives. Faith that is the gift of him. Faith that he operates. He is, in verse 3, a God of purpose, isn't he? The will of God. This is the will of God, even for your sanctification. He's a God of purpose. In verse 5, "The Gentiles don't know him, but he's a God who is known. He's a God of relationship. He's a God who reveals himself, his character in the gospel. He reveals himself in the Lord Jesus. He reveals himself in the Lord Jesus and him crucified. He reveals himself in the Lord Jesus and those ascension gifts that he pours out on his church. And he's known. This is eternal life. That people know him. He's a God who speaks in verse 7. A God who speaks, and his word is a word of power, isn't it? He calls us. He calls us. What a remarkable thing. A God at the end of that verse who is holy. A God who is holy calls his people to himself. In verse 8, he's a giver. And when God gives, his people get the gift. Otherwise, it's not given. It's not offered. It's given, isn't it? Who has given unto us his Holy Spirit. He gives of himself to his people. Verse 9, as we looked at earlier, he's a God who then teaches. What a God we have. What just a short life we have to live in this world before him and with his people for his glory. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again that we can be gathered together